Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord.
If calculations are anywhere near correct, it was 1,955 years ago, at about this time of year, that Paul was in the city of Corinth spending the winter. He had written to the Corinthians a time or two, telling them that he was coming. He had been delayed a time or two, and that had caused the Corinthians some concern and even made some accusations against Paul about it. But he finally came to Corinth and apparently and hopefully straightened out some of the problems that he had addressed in his second letter. And while he was there at Corinth, dealing with the church there and trying to get them to a better understanding of what they were as God's people, he also wrote a letter. And he sent it off to the church that was at Rome, a church that he had never been to people that many of them he did not know. And yet he had heard about their situation. He had heard about a problem that existed in their midst. And Paul sat down to write to them this wonderful letter that is called the Book of Romans, to expose them more accurately and more precisely to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd like for us to think this morning about Paul's opening statement as he writes to the church at Rome and see if we can't understand a little bit of what Paul was thinking on this occasion and how it might fit into our lives today. There are four things that Paul says in the first 17 verses that I'd like for us to think about in a little bit this morning. First of all, Paul says there in verse 2 that he had been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The first thing that Paul wanted the church at Rome to know is that the gospel that he was about to explain to them was no recent development. It was no new thing. It was no innovation. It was no novelty. And even though that's the way that men had thought of it and received it, Paul says, I want you to know first and foremost that what I'm about to talk to you about in this letter is nothing new. It is important that we understand the nature of this message that is called the gospel, that we understand from the very beginning of our hearing it and our picking it up and reading it, that we understand exactly what it is and what it is not. And that was what Paul wanted for these people to begin with. He wanted them to begin with the thing of the origin of the gospel and understand where it came from and what it is all about in the very beginning. Let me ask you this morning, when did the gospel begin? We might find different answers to that question. Some people might say, well, it began in roughly 33 AD, or 30, depending on when you think Jesus died, but 30 or 33 AD, many would say, is when the gospel began. Some would say it began at the empty tomb, when the angels said to those women who had come on the first day of the week that he is not here, that he is risen, that that would be the first proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Whereas others would say, no, the preaching of the gospel really doesn't begin until the day of Pentecost. And we might debate those kinds of things and argue back and forth over them. There is a lot of question in the world today about this beginning of the gospel. And those who are skeptical and critical of the Bible and who wish to discredit it are even saying today that, well, the gospel didn't begin with Jesus and it didn't begin with Peter, that it began with the Apostle Paul, that there was no gospel until Paul came along, that he invented all of it, that it all goes back to him. Or there are some critics who say that the gospel is nothing other than a hodgepodge of ideas that were concocted by a confused and fractured group of Jews who were trying to make sense of an itinerant rabbi named Jesus. that they had a bunch of things in their mind, some of them that they understood, some didn't, and they kind of all put these ideas together. Some of them fit, some of them didn't, and that is kind of the modern liberal, critical, scholarly reconstruction of the gospel that we hear today, that this is just kind of a happy coincidence and combination of things that people have just perpetuated. But you know, that question is an important one. When did the gospel begin? Because the origin of a thing tells us about the nature of a thing. And Paul wants us to understand that this gospel, oh, it didn't begin with him. And it didn't begin with some group of confused disciples in Jerusalem or any such thing. No, it began in the mind of God. As a matter of fact, Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we preach God's wisdom. And I want you to notice how he describes it. He's there talking about the gospel, just using a different term for it. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And if I understand what Paul is saying there, he is saying that the gospel began in the mind of God before the creation of the world. That God, in his infinite foreknowledge, knew exactly what was going to happen. Before he made this world, before he made man, God could look out and see that it was going to be ruined. It was going to be tainted by sin, that man would rebel. But before God even went ahead with that plan, he already had the solution to that problem in his mind. He had already seen all of that. He had already figured it all out. And before he even said, "Let there be light," God had the gospel in his mind, knowing that it would be needed and knowing what he would do to fix the problem of sin. Paul says that this wisdom that we preach, this wisdom that the world doesn't understand and doesn't receive and doesn't know, that it was predestined before the ages. And in this world, the gospel began not on the day of Pentecost, not at the empty tomb. The gospel began the very first time that God spoke. And every time after that, that God spoke, that the gospel grew more precious and clearer as he continued to speak. Every time that God spoke, he was ultimately speaking about the gospel. His words through his inspired spokesman were, through types and other means, ultimately promises of what was to come. Because even though God was doing things of kind of a physical nature very often in those old stories, we understand from Jesus that all of those things were pointing to him and to the gospel and to what God was going to accomplish in him, and that everything that God had ever said and everything that God had ever done from the beginning up until the time of Jesus was all about Jesus. It was all pointing to him. That it was all typological, it was all figurative, as it were, it was all symbolic of what God was ultimately working on. And that's what Paul here says, that this gospel, that God had promised it beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And therein lies the first thing that we need to understand about the gospel. And herein lies what the early Christians saw of the Old Testament. You know, sometimes we look at the Old Testament and we say, well, that passage over there, that has something to do with Jesus. And if we flip a few more pages over there, that passage might have something to do with Jesus. And there are some specific things that we know were fulfilled in the life of Jesus, like where he was born and how he would die. And we see those things are about Jesus, but that's not what the early Christians saw. I want you to understand that they saw everything as pointing to Jesus, not just specific pieces here and there, but they saw that it all pointed to the gospel of God, that every time God spoke, he was speaking about the good news that was coming. That is why Paul can say, for example, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, that God preached the gospel to Abraham. We look back on those stories and say, well, God never mentioned Jesus to Abraham. He never mentioned anything about the cross. Of course he didn't. But everything that God was talking about making a great nation, about bringing a people unto himself and blessing them and entering into a covenant, all of those things were ultimately not about Abraham and not about Israel. They were about Jesus and the people that God would create in him. And God was therefore telling Abraham the gospel. And there were people, even in Paul's day, that thought, well, this is some kind of new message. You remember in Acts chapter 17, as Paul was in the city of Athens, that he was preaching the gospel there, and others were saying, what would this idle babbler say? In Acts chapter 17 and in verse 19, they took him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? Paul writes to the Romans and says, I want you to understand first and foremost that this is not some new message. It's certainly not something I came up with. That it is in fact the oldest message in the world. And when we speak about the gospel, and when we listen to the gospel, we have to understand, friends and brethren, that we thereby are involved in the eternal mind of God. That we are listening to the message that has been on God's mind from all eternity. And there is no more significant subject matter. There is no older discussion. There is nothing nobler, nothing more profound, nothing more pressing, and nothing more worth our attention. This unified, comprehensive message that Paul calls the gospel, it lies at the very center of all the issues of human existence. It is the thing that God had in mind when he thought about us, and it is the only thing that he has been talking about and thinking about and acting about since the very beginning of this world's existence. And so that's the first thing Paul wanted them to know about the gospel, that this is what God has always been about. But secondly, this gospel is about Jesus. He says there that he's been set apart from the gospel for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. But this gospel, verse 3, is concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. We're talking here, Paul says, about Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why I think it is so important for us to study and to read the Gospels that are in our Bibles so often and so regularly. Because that's, in a sense, where this whole thing is at. It's all about Jesus. And knowing the accounts of his life, knowing what he did, reading what he said, how he lived, how he died, that is the essential thing that God wants us to see. It's all about Jesus. But beyond those details of what he said and what he did, Paul here is painting a bigger picture. Paul says now, on all of those things are pointing to one thing, and that is that Jesus Christ, the one that we have known in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the fulfillment of everything that God had been talking about for all of those thousands of years. That all of those things that God had said through his spokesman, the prophets, those things that God had written down in his book to be repeated and read and studied generation after generation, that everything that God has been speaking about was wrapped up in Jesus Christ from the very beginning of it to the end of it. And that is exactly what Paul said to the church, Christians in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, you remember, as Paul is talking about that grand portrait of what God has done for us, he talks in verse 10 about there is a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and things on the earth. And that's what Paul is getting at here, that this gospel that God has been talking about for so long, it's all first and last about Jesus. It's all about who he is, what he did, what he accomplished, the results of his work, and everything that is recorded in the Gospels was according to the plan and the intention that God had always had since before the beginning of the world. And again, it's such a simple thing, but herein lies much confusion in the religious world and in among people in general, both then and now. I don't know if we really catch it anymore, but in the first century when Paul wrote and said these kinds of things, what Paul was saying here sounded absolutely ridiculous. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23 that we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. And that covers everybody, because in Paul's way of thinking, there's only two people in the world. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. The one group couldn't get over the idea of the gospel. The other thought it was a bunch of nonsense. Jesus of Nazareth. You remember in John chapter 1 and verse 46, when one of those future disciples hears that we have found the one who is called the Messiah, it's Jesus of Nazareth. His response was, Nazareth? You've got to be kidding me. Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Has any famous person ever come out of Nazareth? What in the world does Nazareth have to do with the plan of God? It was a proverbial nowhere. And how could a nobody from nowhere be the fulfillment of God's plan? And how could, if he even is the Messiah, how could he wind up in the hands of the enemy? How could it be the plan of God that God would take this one, his Holy One, whom he sent into the world, and let him die on a Roman cross? How can that be the plan of God? And the Gentiles heard this and said, that's the most ridiculous story I've ever heard. A dying God, because we all know that the gods don't die. Paul says, I want you to know that this good news I'm preaching to you is about Jesus of Nazareth. And even today, to many people, the word gospel only conjures up mistaken ideas. Out there in the world today, you say the word gospel and people get ideas of traditions of dubious credibility, the idea of people having power and control over others, oppression, corruption, greed, and the worst kind of hypocrisies. That's what the gospel means to them. And even among those who don't have such a sour idea of the gospel, there are still people who would say, well, the gospel's about church. The gospel's about going to church. It's about doctrines. But again, those are incorrect, because those things might be related to the gospel, and they come out of the gospel, but they are not the essence of the gospel. We need to remember, friends, always, that the gospel is about Jesus. And to the extent that we get away from that, or neglect it, or ignore it, or forget it, to that same extent, we lose touch with it and our lives will show it. Paul says there are two facts about Jesus that lie at the heart and soul of the gospel. First of all, his humanity, that he was a descendant of David according to the flesh, just as God had promised through the prophet Micah, but not just a man. You know, it concerns me sometimes. We hear people talking about the humanity of Jesus, and it's important that we acknowledge that, but I'm afraid sometimes that we don't get the point of all of that. Because the point is not just that he was a man. Paul here says that he was a man of the descendant of David, that he was from the royal lineage of Judah, that he was born destined to be king. He came into this world with the right to reign over the people of God by birth. But yet as a man subject to the hardships of living, suffering, and even death itself. But the second thing Paul says about Jesus that lies at the heart and soul of the gospel is not only that he was a man, but that he was the Son of God. And as the Father's Son, he shares in the Father's nature. He has the Father's mind, the Father's heart, will, life, holiness, goodness, purity, and love. And that was the part of the gospel that was the hardest to accept. because people knew Jesus as a man. They knew him in his suffering. His disciples understood that Jesus was just like them in his humanity, but it was his deity that was the hardest to see. And so God provided a great demonstration, a proof of it, namely his resurrection from the dead. Just as God had promised that he would do, according to prophecy, according to type, and according to Jesus' own word, he was risen from the dead and not raised to die again. Not just raised as if God was saying, see, I can do that. No, he was raised never to die again, to live forever, triumphant over those who had killed him, triumphant even over death itself. And not just raised again so that he might be triumphant, but that he might be seen to have been vindicated by God. That his enemies were wrong, that those who rejected him were wrong in their estimation of him, that God was taking this one and exalting him and saying, this is the one that I have blessed, this is the one that I have put my seal on and made him alive to share with all his followers the life and the reign that he now has in all its fullness. Paul says that's the second thing you need to know about the gospel. It's about Jesus. But there's a third thing. And this occupies verses 5 through 15. And we don't have the time this morning to read all of those verses, but verses 5 through 15 have one simple point, and that is that this gospel was meant to be preached and heard. And so Paul says that there in verse 5 that we, that is speaking of himself, have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, and that's what I do, Paul says. It is that simple, and yet at the same time, it is that unfathomable, unexpected, that strange, and that wonderful. Paul says it's that story that God had been talking about for hundreds of years through the prophets, that now has been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. That's what God wants people to hear. And my place in the scheme of things, Paul says, is to do that, to preach it and to circulate it. And he goes on to say that I was recruited by God himself to tell others about Jesus, that I was called as an apostle to be set apart for this gospel. But there's more to it than that, because it's not just to be preached and heard by those who have never heard it. As important as that is, and as vital as that is, that the world should hear this message. No, Paul's point in writing to the church in Rome is that this gospel, this story about Jesus, the one who was both God and man, that story is to be heard and received with ever more clarity and precision by those who have already heard it. Isn't that what Paul says there starting in verse 8? That I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Verse 12, that we may be encouraged together, each of us by the other's faith, yours and mine. Paul said, I know you've heard the gospel. As a matter of fact, Paul says that your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Everybody knows that you're Christians. But Paul says, I still need to tell you the gospel. Because the gospel is not just something for other people. It's not just something that those people out there need to hear. It's something that I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, need to hear, and I need to hear more of it, and I need to hear it just as clearly and precisely and accurately and deeply as I can hear it. It's not just a message about salvation, period, end of story. As if once we've received it, we can leave it behind for somebody else. Paul was saying to the Romans that no, this gospel about Jesus Christ is the answer to your problems in Rome. Because that gospel not only tells us about what God has done to save us, that gospel teaches us how to live. It teaches us how to think about each other. It teaches us how to treat each other. And that's why I'm going to tell you Christians in Rome, Paul says, the story about the gospel. Because that's what the church needed to hear. They were having problems. We'll talk later on about what those problems appear to have been. But Paul says, I know what the answer to your problems are. The answer to your problems is the gospel. You need to have a better understanding of it. You need to take a closer look at it and have deeper faith in that message. And if you'll do that, then those problems you've got over there in the church at Rome are going to disappear. And so Paul wrote to a bunch of Christians the deepest and most extensive explanation of the gospel that is found in the New Testament. You know, we might expect that we would find something like this maybe in the book of Acts, where we hear the apostles preaching, and we would say, isn't this the kind of thing that unbelievers needed to hear, this explanation? Sure, but Paul says the church in Rome needed it too, because therein lies the solution. And that brings us to verses 16 and 17 in our fourth point this morning. The fourth thing that Paul wants us to know about the gospel is that the gospel is our salvation. First of all, Paul says in verse 16 that it is the power of God for salvation. And those words just kind of roll off our tongues and go through our minds because we've heard them for so many years now. But again, I want you to think for just a moment about what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that this story about Jesus, this gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified on a Roman cross in Jerusalem, that story is how God is going to save people. And if you want to be on right terms with God, you've got to know that. Because in that story lies the revelation of what Paul calls the righteousness of God. In verse 17, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And Paul is introducing the Romans there to a concept that he's going to talk about throughout the letter, and that is the concept of justification. How does a sinner get forgiven? How does a man who is guilty become not guilty before the judge? How do you get justified? And Paul says it has everything to do with this story about Jesus of Nazareth, that in that story lies the explanation of how God makes men righteous. And that doesn't make sense, does it? How is it that the death of an obscure individual in some unknown little corner of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago should have anything to do with my relationship with God? Paul says, I'm telling you that that is exactly the situation. But even more than that, Paul says, for the sake of the Romans and for us, that not only is it the power of God for salvation, but herein I think lies the real point of his statement there in verses 16 and 17. That it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That is, that the gospel is the great leveler of all men, Jews and Gentiles alike. In it, all people are viewed exactly alike before God. As Paul would say to the Galatians in Galatians 3 and verse 28, that in Christ Jesus there is neither male nor female, bond nor free. You are all one in Christ Jesus. God looks at you as a person. He doesn't look at all the things that we see. He looks at who you are, and you are the same as every other person in his sight. And because God looks at us the same, the demand that he makes upon us is the same for everyone, and that is faith. Now, Paul had said up in verse 2 that this gospel that God had promised it a long time ago, and in verse 17 he says it's just like God had said in the book of Habakkuk, and he quotes Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, that the righteous shall live by faith. And in that verse, Paul says, you can see the core of the gospel that God had been talking about for hundreds and hundreds of years. That God was going to deliver his people, and he was going to do it on the basis of faith. That one statement in the book of Habakkuk is the characteristic. It is the beginning of the gospel, but yet it is also the ending of the gospel. And therefore, Paul says that it is a righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith, just like God said that the righteous man shall live by faith. And what I understand Paul to mean by that is that it is a message about faith from first to last, that it's all about faith. And that is the great leveling action of the gospel. Because you see, in the first century, the Jews said, we're the people of God. And it's those Gentiles over there who aren't the people of God. And we have done what they have not done. We have kept the works of the law of Moses, and they haven't. Therefore, they're the ones in trouble and not us. But in the church at Rome, something had happened, and the Gentiles thought, oh no, it doesn't appear that way anymore, does it? It looks like God has rejected you Jews because the Jews haven't been listening to the gospel. They're the ones that crucified Jesus. It looks like God has now adopted the Gentiles to be his people, and that God has now condemned the Jews and saving the Gentiles. Paul says, let's get something straight right at the very beginning. That the gospel is about faith in Christ Jesus. It's not about what you did as a Jew. It's not about what you did as a Gentile. It's not about living under the law or not living under the law. It's about faith in Jesus Christ, and it's the same for Jews, and it's the same for Gentiles. There was a problem in this church involving the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And one of the reasons there was a problem in this church is because they had failed to understand the gospel correctly and accurately and precisely. And really, as far as I can understand it, the question in the church at Rome was the very question that the disciples had asked in Matthew 18. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it the Jews or is it the Gentiles? Are the Jews the ones that God is going to save? Or has God rejected the Jews and is he now going to save the Gentiles? Which of those groups is now the favorite people of God? And Paul says it's neither one of them, it's those who have faith. But rather than just come out and take sides and say, oh, you Gentiles are wrong or you Jews are wrong, Paul says, I want you to hear the gospel, because if you hear the gospel, that will answer your questions and your problem will be solved. Now, what that faith entails, why it's necessary, what it does, all of that Paul will explain further. But Paul says, I want you to know, first of all, that it is in that message about Jesus Christ, that it is the same for everybody, that therein lies the way to be right with God. And so if you're here this morning and you find that you need to respond to that gospel, it is still the power of God unto salvation. In it is still the way to obtain justification. Therein, in that old message, that is not just going back to the first century, but to the eternal mind and plan of God, that in that message of Jesus of Nazareth lies the righteousness of God. If it be that you have not obeyed the gospel this morning, we stand ready to help you do that. If that be your desire, or if you're already a child of God, ask yourself the question, have I been living according to this gospel? Has this been the definition of my life? And have I given myself fully to it? And if you find that you haven't, and you need to ask God for forgiveness, and if we can help you to do that, won't you come as we stand and sing this song together?